What receives the most scrutiny at the cross in the gospel records are the insults, the ridicule, and the jokes at Jesus' expense. So much so that I think it would not be inappropriate to call this next section we study together the comedy at Calvary.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a two-part series titled The Comedy at Calvary. The Bible teaches that you as a believer will face mockery, ridicule, and derision in this life. The reason? Well, because of your love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. But is this something new for God's people? By no means. According to Scripture, the enemy, Satan, has opposed God's people from the very beginning, any way he can. In this brief series in Mark chapter 15, Tom will show you how the unbelieving world has made a mockery and, if you will, a comedy of what happened at Calvary, Christ on the cross. Well, Tom, as we begin this two-part series, can you share a few opening thoughts?
You know, Bill, the passage that we're going to study together in this series speaks to the fact that as God's people, we will be mocked, we will be ridiculed and persecuted. And of course, the clearest evidence of this is our Lord. When He was physically suffering on the cross, many stood beneath the cross hurling insults at Him, essentially making a kind of comedy out of the cross of our Lord Jesus. But like our Lord, we too must respond to that persecution, to that ridicule, in obedience to God and to His Word. Rather than returning insult for insult, we, like Him, must entrust ourselves to the Father, knowing that ultimately the Father, sadly, will get the last laugh. And an appointed time in the future, as Psalm 2 says, He will install His Son as King of the universe. Until then, may God help us to be faithful.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now on The Word Unleashed.
The last time we studied Mark's gospel together, we looked at the crucifixion of our Lord, the actual event of the crucifixion itself. We come to the next section that begins in verse 27 of chapter 15 and runs down through verse 32. It is the mockery and ridicule of Jesus on the cross. That is a contemporary event, even in our day. Bertrand Russell, for example, in speaking of Christ and Christianity, said, "I say quite deliberately that the Christian religion, as organized in its churches, has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in the world." Christopher Hitchens more recently wrote, "The God of Moses would call for other tribes, including his favorite one, to suffer massacre and plague and even extermination. But when the grave closed over his victims, he was essentially finished with them unless he remembered to curse their progeny. Not until the advent of the Prince of Peace," he says, "do we hear of the ghastly idea of further punishing and torturing the dead." Hitchens goes on to say of Jesus, "If Jesus could heal a blind person that he happened to meet, then why didn't he heal blindness?" If you go on some of the sites on the internet, the news sites that have Christian stories, you will find an endless stream of vitriol pouring out of people who want to ridicule Jesus Christ and our faith in Christ. That is absolutely nothing new. The Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, writing about Jesus after the fact, said that he is a stumbling block who makes the majority of the world err in serving a divinity besides God. Ridicule is a constant reality for us, but for our Lord. Such ridicule, understand this, is really a transparent rejection of the real Jesus and his personal claims. Thousands of years ago, the psalmist told us it would be like this. As we begin, I want you to keep your finger in Mark, but turn back to Psalm 2. The psalmist said this is how it would be, that there would be this rejection of the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising or scheming or meditating on carrying out a plan, this vain idea? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is, against the Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Understand that when people ridicule and attack the true God or the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, that's really what it's all about. It's in New Testament terms, we will not have this man to rule over us. This universal rejection of the true God and of his unique one-of-a-kind Son is most clearly seen in one historical event, and that is at the cross. It's interesting when you read the gospel records that it's not the physical suffering of Jesus on which they most concentrate. Instead, what receives the most scrutiny at the cross in the gospel records are the insults, the ridicule, and the jokes at Jesus' expense. So much so that I think it would not be inappropriate to call this next section we study together the comedy at Calvary. Intentionally joking at the expense of one who is suffering unimaginable anguish. Let's read together back in Matthew chapter 15. Let me begin reading in verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Really a remarkable account, and remarkable that the gospel writers would record it. They all record the mocking of Jesus at the cross. Because you see, on the cross, Jesus was ridiculed by his enemies, but in a remarkable display of divine providence, God caused even their ridicule to point to the truth of who Jesus was and why he was dying. Think about the gospel record for a moment. Jesus was ridiculed and laughed at, made fun of by Pilate, by the Jewish leaders, by those simply passing by the Roman soldiers, and even by the two criminals, the two terrorists that were crucified on each side of him. But the ridicule to which Jesus was subjected is not an indictment of Jesus, but of all mankind. In fact, as we have already seen Mark do on several occasions, he intentionally includes groups of people that are representative of large groups of mankind. When the true Jesus is seen and understood in the heart of his mission, he is always ridiculed. Let's look at the crowds that ridicule Jesus then and now. First of all, he is always ridiculed by the power elite. Look at verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now remember the man who was supposed to have been on that center cross. Look back in verse 7. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. This man named Barabbas had been connected to an event that's simply called the insurrection. Between 6 AD and 70 AD, there were Jewish zealots who led countless armed revolts against the Roman occupying army. And Barabbas had been one of those zealots, one of those insurrectionists, and he had been involved in one specific insurrection. He is specifically called by John a robber in John 18:40. The word describes in context, comparing it here with verse 7, an armed revolutionary, a guerrilla, a terrorist. Josephus uses this word to describe the zealots, the anti-Roman insurrectionists. He tells us, Josephus does, that the Romans crucified all the zealots they captured. Notice verse 7 adds that Barabbas had been captured along with several of his followers, several of his fellow insurrectionists. They had all been convicted of murder and insurrection and were awaiting their execution. Now, obviously, since Barabbas was supposed to have been crucified and Jesus that morning took his place, it seems likely that these two men on each side, who were also called robbers as Barabbas was, were probably his accomplices. These criminals were crucified on each side of Jesus. Now, by whose order? Obviously, the Roman soldiers, the centurion detail carrying this out, caused it to happen, but undoubtedly, it was by Pilate's command. It was a cruel joke, both against Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Remember, he put a placard over Jesus' head that called him the King of the Jews. And then he crucified him between two criminals as if he were guilty of the same offense. Pilate was saying to everybody, this is just the kind of king the Jews deserve. It was Pilate's ridicule of not only the Jews, but of the Son of God. D. Edmund Hebert writes in his commentary, it was a caricature on Jesus' central position as king. It was intended as a further insult to the Jews. This is always the way it works. You know, it's not surprising that when the epistles describe our election, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many mighty, that is, not many powerful and influential, and not many noble, that is, not many of noble birth. This has always been the way it is. And those few who are called love and follow Jesus Christ, but the rest of the power elite always ridicule Jesus. They have consistently rejected and ridiculed the biblical Jesus, as Pilate did, as Herod did, later as Festus did. Whatever version of the Bible you're using, I want you to notice verse 28. It is somehow marked with an indication or an explanation that early manuscripts don't contain this verse. So it was added later, probably borrowed from Luke 22:37, where the same idea occurs, and there it does occur in all the original manuscripts. Here, it was added because it really is the explanation, the true spiritual significance of what happens. Listen carefully. Pilate may have meant Jesus' crucifixion on that center cross between two criminals as a joke, but ironically, there was a profound spiritual truth in what he did. I want you to turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. It had to be this way because the prophet had prophesied 700 years before that it would be. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and watch this, and was numbered with the transgressors. That was the significance. Not only is it a prophecy that Jesus would die between two thugs, between two terrorists, between two criminals, murderers, insurrectionists, but there's also a spiritual significance. He would die bearing the transgression of many. Notice the next line. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. So he died with transgressors on that center cross between two of them, but he died for transgressors, including one who died next to him and for us. So Pilate's joke turns out to be on him. It, in fact, fulfilled the prophecy, and made the meaning of Jesus' death even more of a reality. There was a second group represented at the cross who ridiculed our Lord, and that was the outwardly religious. Notice verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Now, remember, if you rewind in your mind back to earlier that morning, a large crowd had gathered in the open market just outside of the praetorium where Pilate's bema seat was located. That crowd consisted of three groups. There was the Sanhedrin and all of their entourage. Remember, at the break of dawn that morning, they had had a formal trial, the third Jewish trial on the Temple Mount in their official meeting quarters. And there they gave official accusation against Jesus and they condemned him officially to death. They then came, many of them en masse, to that open market just outside of Herod's palace where Pilate was staying for the feast. So there was the entourage of the Sanhedrin. There was also those buying and selling in that large open market area. It was Passover. Business had to go on. And so there were many who had gathered in that huge market area to buy and sell on that morning for the necessities of life. The third part of that crowd were those who came to seek the release of a prisoner, perhaps even friends of Barabbas. Notice verse 8. The crowd went up and began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. There was a custom on the feast of Passover, he would release a prisoner. We've dealt with that text. You can go back and listen. It's really a remarkable, remarkable story. But there was a crowd of people that showed up that morning to ask for the release of a prisoner, perhaps even, as I said, friends of Barabbas. So there was this huge crowd in this market area outside the Bema, there at the Bema seat outside of the praetorium. Apparently, many in that crowd had followed the crucifixion detail to Golgotha, because Luke 23:27 says, following him from the praetorium out to Golgotha was a large crowd of the people, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. The religious women of Jerusalem would do this in the case of those who were to be executed, whether they knew the victim or not. When they arrived at the place of execution, many of the crowd stayed to watch. Luke 23:35 says the people stood by looking on. In addition to those groups, there were also some of Jesus' followers there at the cross. Verse 40, notice down in verse 40, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. We'll talk about that when we get there, but there were clearly followers of Jesus there at the cross, including John the apostle. So standing just outside the city walls of Jerusalem at a common site of crucifixion called Golgotha was this unusual crowd of people. Now, the site of the crucifixion would have been intentionally highly visible and public. In fact, one Roman writer, Quintilian, writes, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen where the most people can see and be moved with fear." It's very likely, honestly, when you take all of the history into account, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre stands today. Now, with that in mind, look back at verse 29. Mark speaks of those passing by. Mark here introduces us to yet another group who were present at the crucifixion. Literally, the ones passing by. In other words, those walking or riding on that road that passed near Golgotha, past Golgotha, from the suburbs into the city proper. Now, who are these people passing by? Well, remember, it's Friday. But it's not just any Friday. It's Passover. Staying in or nearby the city of Jerusalem, above its normal population of some 60 to 80,000 people, would have been another 100 to 300,000 pilgrims there for Passover. So in addition to the normal residents of the city going and coming to and from their homes out in the outskirts of the city, there were these pilgrims by the tens of thousands. They were either Jewish or they were Gentile proselytes to Judaism. They were certainly not secular pagans for the most part. Most of them would have been at least outwardly religious because they cared enough about the Old Testament law, or at least their family's tradition, to make sure that they were present for at least one of the three required feasts of Israel. So here, represented in those just passing by the scene of the crucifixion, are those in our world who are outwardly religious in some way. So how do those who are externally religious respond to the true Jesus, who claims to be God's Son, who claims to do miracles, who says that all men are sinners, all men are spiritual beggars in need of His salvation, that He will purchase by the sacrifice of Himself, that He will, in so dying, satisfy the just wrath of God? How do outwardly religious people respond to such a Jesus? Notice verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads. The Greek word that's translated hurling abuse is the Greek word blasphemeo, from which, of course, we get our English word blaspheme. It's often translated that way in the New Testament. Mark clearly intends this in two different ways. When one human being does this to another human being, it's what we would call name-calling. It's to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, that denigrates, that maligns. And boy, does this happen in our world today of Jesus Christ. But because Mark, and we as his readers, understand that Jesus is in fact deity, we've seen that through his gospel, Mark here intends the other use of this word as well. Not only was it men name-calling another man hanging on the cross, but they were blaspheming God. Notice he says they were wagging their heads or shaking their heads. If you look through the Old Testament, this was a sign of scorn and contempt. In fact, turn back to Psalm 22 because this had been prophesied. Psalm 22, and notice verse 6. David here is writing about someone more than he, and the New Testament writers quote it in that way as a fulfillment of Jesus. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. If God delights in you, then let Him come and help you. Now go back to Mark's gospel and notice what Mark tells us that this religious crowd said as they passed by. Remember now, they're on their way to celebrate Passover. Those passing by, verse 29, were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads, and this is what they said. Ha! That's an expression of mingled scorn and a sort of sense of victory. It's when you beat your enemy at something, you say, ha! There's scorn and there's, I've won. Then they refer to something Jesus had said nearly 3.5 years before in the early days of His ministry. Turn back to John chapter 2. This is where this comes from. John chapter 2, at the first cleansing of the temple, early in His ministry, 3.5 years before. John chapter 2, verse 18. After He cleansed the temple, the Jews said to Him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, here's my sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. They think He's talking about Herod's temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Now remember, it was this saying of Jesus that had shown up as an accusation against Him at the trial before the Sanhedrin at the home of Caiaphas just a few hours before during the night. In fact, look at it in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 55. They were trying to find testimony, verse 55, to put Him to death. They weren't finding any. Many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony wasn't consistent. And then some stood up, verse 57 of Mark 14, and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So this keeps coming up. Clearly, these outwardly religious Jews just passing by the cross that morning on their way to celebrate Passover were committed to the doctrine of the Pharisees, to the teaching the scribes and Pharisees had presented to them.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, The Comedy at Calvary. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we invite you to join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.